I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or do my knees all fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I'll do is forever. Forever worship you. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or do my knees all fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine when all I'll do is forever. Forever worship you. I can only imagine.
All right, well, we continue on in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2 now. And if you didn't get a chance to hear last week's sermon from Tyler Dell, Tyler went through the Pastor's Institute, same training that myself and Brian and Mike and Tyler's in right now. Man, Tyler hit it out of the park last week. So if you didn't hear last week's sermon, I encourage you to go to our website and listen to that. It was really, really well done. But we continue on in chapter 2, and we'll pick up at verse 11. And as we begin, there's an old story, a legend that is told about a man who found a very precious stone, a Christian man. It was an extremely precious, valuable jewel. And when he found it, he quietly just put it into his bag and kept it. A little while later, he met a traveler who was coming through his area. And the traveler told him that he was hungry and asked the Christian man, "Would you have anything that you could give me? Do you have any provisions for me?" And so the man opened up his bag, and the traveler saw this precious stone. And almost like an impulse buy, he grabbed it and asked if he could have it. And amazingly, the Christian man willingly, without really any thought, gave the man this stone. The traveler left, obviously ecstatic of what he had just possessed. A few days later, he was convicted to go back and find the man that he got the stone from. And the man was really curious when he saw the traveler coming up and wondering maybe what had happened to this precious jewel. But he was also a little bit worried about what more the traveler was going to ask for. Surprisingly, the traveler walked up to the man and returned the stone to him, and he asked for something else. The man let out a sigh, and he kind of shook his head in disbelief. What else could this traveler want? Finally, the traveler said, "Please give me what enabled you to give me this precious stone." As Christians, we champion freedom. A lot of people champion freedom. But we champion freedoms maybe a little bit differently. And I'm not talking about our political freedoms. I'm talking about our spiritual ones. Like, we value the freedom from our past, as painful as it might have been. We champion the freedom of attachments to this world, knowing that they're only temporary and we're not going to take anything with us. We love the freedom from the veil of Satan, who wants to keep blinding people from salvation. We champion freedom from worthless effort. Things that we, this idea that we can earn our salvation through accomplishments or good deeds or works. But probably most importantly, we value our freedom from the penalty of sin, which is death. There's a Scottish theologian, I think he passed away in like 1920-ish, somewhere around there. His name is Peter Forsyth. He was right when he said this: "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." As Christians, we have been set free for the purpose of being servants of God. In our text today, it says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God." So how do we, as spiritually free men and women in Christ, how do we serve our God in this upside down, backwards, sick, twisted society? How do we do that? How does he want us to serve him? Well, in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17, I think we can see at least three ways on how we can serve God in a fallen world. How we serve him is also a very powerful testimony of God's own character, of who he is. And so when we read through this text and we walk through it today, please pay attention to that. Where do you see God's character in this text? This block of text is one of my favorite. You'll see towards the end why. But let's jump into 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I think what we see here, the first way that God wants us to serve him is to be vessels of honor. And this is, that term is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's not right in this, but this is exactly what Peter is talking about. This is an issue of our private lives. And this is where it all needs to begin. Notice that Peter calls Christians aliens and strangers. Why does he use that term? First of all, understand that the Christians that he's writing to are scattered throughout Asia Minor at the time. We know this from chapter 1, verse 1. Right? Basically, what is Turkey now today, there are, I don't know how many, I don't know if they know, anybody knows how many, but there are thousands and thousands of Christians who are scattered throughout this entire region. And as they're scattered about through this entire region, their value system, now that they are Christians, that they're children of God, that they're following the Word of God, their value system was entirely foreign to the pagan culture that's around them. They are aliens and strangers. They live there, but they are completely different spiritually and mentally than all those around them. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3 about citizenship. He said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You and I would call ourselves citizens of the United States of America. We live here. We have legal citizenship. We get the honor and privilege of paying taxes as citizens. But this is just a temporary stop. We are alien as Christians. We are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. I was born and raised in America. I was born and raised in Colorado. I'm an alien and a stranger to this land because of what God did in bringing me to salvation and what he did for you, regardless of where you were born or where you reside right now. We are Christian aliens. There's another story about some Christians who were traveling in the Middle East. And they heard about this really wise, old, devout believer. And so they made a point to go out of their way. They diverted their route to go and visit him. And when they finally found him, they discovered that he lived in this little simple hut. Dirt floor. On the inside, all he had was this really kind of rough cot. There was a chair, a table, and the only other thing was a small old stove for heating and for cooking. The visitors were shocked to see how little possessions he had. And then one of them blurts out, "Well, where's your furniture?" And the old Christian saint replied by gently asking, "Well, where is yours?" And the visitor kind of sputtered a little bit and responded, "Well, at home, of course. I'm traveling. I don't carry it with me." And the old man said, "So am I. So am I." As Christians, we need to think of ourselves as travelers who are just passing through this sinful world. We're not permanent residents, but we're pilgrims. And we're on a journey to a better land, to our home. Therefore, we need to travel light. There was a saying we had. Sorry, these things pop in my head. We had a saying in my unit that travel light, freeze at night. And so you had to make a choice, right? How much gear did you carry? And I was a comm guy, so I had all kinds of radios and laptops and batteries and all kinds of garbage strapped to my back. That's a huge reason why my back is so screwed up now. So I rarely ever got to carry any, you know, creature comfort, you know, snuggly, buggly, you know, things with me. But travel light, freeze at night. The thing is, we travel light because we don't need any of that where we're going. And if we travel light as Christians, we don't burden ourselves with this unnecessary attachment to the material things of life. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that we, you know, we'll get to this here in a little bit, right? We're not going to turn into monks and go up and live in a monastery and starve ourselves or, you know, or something like that. That's against the very mission of God. But do we really need everything that we think we need or we want? Or does God want us to travel light so that we can not be burdened by the things around us? There's a command here. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts. So first of all, as soon as we hear in the American culture, we hear the word, in the church, we hear the word lust, right? We immediately think of sex. That's in the context of this passage and also the Greek word that's used here. A fleshly lust are simply selfish, natural desires that lead to a sinful nature. It doesn't, and you'll see as you read through, not just this text, but elsewhere, and there are times like Jesus himself directly addressed sexual lust when he said that any man who looks at another woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? That context and that word that's used is definitely sexual. Here, it's much broader. So it can be anything that is a selfish, natural desire that appeals to our sinful nature. John wrote in 1 John 2, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Notice here in our text that Peter does not say, do not be tempted, because that's impossible. Even Jesus Christ himself was tempted. But it's what we do with the temptation that is the concern. What do we do with it? Peter's saying, don't follow after the temptations that come your way. Stay pure at heart. And praise God for grace. Because there's not a soul in this room that hasn't or won't be tempted. And sometimes we stumble. But because of what Jesus did on the cross and the blood that he spilled and his election, his choice of us to become heirs with him in the inheritance of God, that grace, that undeserved gift, will never be perfect. But we strive to have a pure heart. And then he gives a reason there of why this is. Because we are battling a war within. This is a private issue. This is something that is between ourselves and our God. I mean, we could put on a good face in front of other people, put on that Christian veneer, but God sees our inner person. And make no mistake, God says it is a war. It is a spiritual war. I didn't write these, so I'll give credit to a commentator, but 10 ways lust wages war against our souls. And again, don't think of lust just as in the sexual context, think of it in a broader context. So lust wages war against our souls. One, it cultivates a taste for sin. I don't think it's totally true, but you know, it's common. We have a small egg business. Natural egg, organic egg business. And we were told in the very beginning, don't ever let the chickens get a taste of an egg, right? Because they'll eat them all. We don't have any chickens that do that, but this is the same concept with sin, right? That once you taste sin, once you taste that lust, it can develop into cultivating a taste for sin. Second one, it dulls our appetite for the word and for righteousness. There's something about lust and sin that begins to separate us from the truth of God and from the reality and from the people of God too. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit here. It darkens our understanding. So it's not that the veil comes back over our eyes, or as Paul would say, the scales come back over our eyes, but it darkens our sight and our understanding, spiritual sight and understanding of what is actually going on in my life and what's also going on around me. It makes us more vulnerable to sin, Satan, and the world, because we start buying into their line of thinking or their way of doing things or their arguments or their language. It erodes our joy. The farther we get, or anything that stands in between us and Christ and our Savior, it erodes the joy of Christ in our lives. It diminishes our power, because we're not living by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're living by the power of the flesh. It causes us to forfeit blessings. I'm not sure I totally agree with that word forfeit, but you get the idea. We miss things that are intended for us. It defiles our conscience and breeds guilt. It weakens our integrity. Let me go back to that, number 8. Sorry, Angela. It breeds guilt. Scripture says that, therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As soon as we start to feel condemned, that's guilt. And that's not the gospel. Number 9, it weakens our integrity before others. Certainly when, you know, we all know people in our family or in the community or whatever, and we're like, I probably wouldn't trust him or her with my kid or my truck or my dog. And then number 10, it displeases and pains our God. God loves people after his own heart and want to do things to honor him and to glorify him. And the bottom line here, folks, is that personal sin cripples our service towards God. But there are alternatives to striving to be a vessel of honor for God. So one alternative is I can be an isolated Christian. The way some Christians have attempted to flee from the lust of the flesh have been by fleeing from society, living in isolation away from the world. But it doesn't take long that you can't escape sin that way, because the sin actually comes from within. Another alternative you could do is I could be a phony Christian. Put on a fake smile, come to church, go through the motions, ignoring the struggle inside, so that we can keep this image up before people. Church family, let me say that this grieves the heart of God. And it's why we so strive here just to be genuine and real and be in community and be in each other's lives. Not that we're sticking our, you know, nosy body religious nose in other people's lives, right? But no, that we genuinely care for other people because Jesus cared for us first. First his love, and then the love goes forward. This grieves the heart of God. He wrote about it in Isaiah 29 through the prophet. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. I had to look that word up. Didn't know what that meant. Rote is a repetitive, it's doing things by repetition, right? So always going to church or always, you know, and don't stop going to church. That's not the message here this morning, right? But always saying the same prayer, doing repetitive things over and over again, that's rote. And that's what they've learned. Their heart is not in it. Their heart is not the Lord's. Their actions are simply through tradition and religiosity. But another option is I can be an honest Christian. Be willing to admit that we struggle with sins within us. And we also have this sincere desire to strive for that forgiveness that Jesus offers to anyone who calls on him. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, if only these people knew what I was struggling with in my private life. If they knew that, they would never want me to return to church. We tend to think that if we're honest about the war that's within us, that somehow others are going to think less of us. And granted, there are some that do that think less of others. But that's their own sin that they have to deal with. But the fact of the matter is that when we are open and honest with ourselves before God and others, we're actually respected. Go figure. And the outcome, I think, is really clear. And it's not totally explicit in this text, but throughout Scripture, we see that God is very pleased with pure hearts. There are some that would assert that, that character doesn't matter. As long as you do your job, your personal life is nobody's business. But the fact of the matter is that our personal lives are totally God's business, and He will only bless those who have character and integrity in their personal lives. Let me do a little comparison here on a couple of scriptures to kind of make this point. So the first one is 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord, is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now compare this to what Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." We serve God in a true holiness that pleases Him because it comes from a redeemed heart. The Lord is looking for His children to serve Him with integrity and character so that we would have a clear conscience, no guilt before Him in His sight. This is a clear demonstration that our God is a holy God. Character trait. So we've been set free to be vessels of honor, but we've also been set free to serve God as witnesses in society. God sets us free to serve Him in our private life, sure, but He also wants us to do it in public life. And the command is there in verse 12, "Watch your behavior." I can't emphasize it enough, and certainly the Bible can't either, of how important it is on how we behave. And now we don't want to teach children this just alone, because what that does is teach kids to become Christian kids. And then, you know, back in the 90s, I think it was, there was a book that came out. It was titled something, I can't remember the title or the author now. But anyways, it was basically the title was Already Gone. And it was a book about how Christian kids would grow up, and when they went to college, they would, quote, lose their faith. And what they actually found is that the kids never had faith. Yeah, sure, they went to all the, you know, the youth groups and the, you know, the campouts and, you know, everything else, which are all great things. They're great fellowship things. But their faith was never their own. And this is a problem that even adults get caught up in doing, in so caught up in emphasizing outward behavior that they lose concern of what it's really like on the inside. We have to have integrity on the inside in order for our behavior on the outside to be genuine. Exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees. Otherwise, we simply advertise ourselves as the stereotypical, holier-than-thou, hypocrite Christian. So God wants our behavior to be excellent, but not to manufacture it. Because God has made us vessels of honor in His sight. In other words, the command is this: live outwardly who God has made you be inwardly. So live out your faith. Live out the salvation that God has given you from the inside out. And the reason Peter says, God says through Peter, I should say, the reason for doing this is because we live in a watching world. You understand that the early Christians were struggling with the fact that they were being slandered by everybody in society. They called them evildoers, these Christians. And here's some of the reasons why they were called that. They believed, the non-believers believed, that Christians were cannibals, because they were struggling with this fact that the language that Christians would use would be that they would consume the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at communion. So they were labeled cannibalists. Cannibals. Sorry, Boulder Public School. They also thought of them as evildoers because the Christians were always, they thought that the Christians were incredibly immoral, because the Christians were always emphasizing love. Love, 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 right? Think of like the 60s and the free love thing, right? That's what the pagans thought that the Christians were like. They thought that the Christians were breaking up homes, because when somebody made this hard choice of choosing Christ over their pagan family, that they would be cast out. We see this today with the Muslim world, right? When a person in a Muslim family becomes a Christian, becomes saved, they're at minimum typically cast out, but there's usually death threats that happen. We even see this in the United States, these honor killings, right, that happen. Somebody comes to Christ and somebody in the family hunts them down and kills them. The pagans also thought that that they were, this is really weird, but it's ironic too. They thought that the Christians were atheists, because in the context, in the Roman polytheistic culture, right, they had many, many gods. And they didn't really care that the Christians believed that Jesus was God. They were upset that the Christians believed that there was only one God. And so they called them atheists. They thought that Christians were politically disloyal. Why? Because they wouldn't call Caesar Lord. And then last one of these is the rioting that happened when, and he blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. And Nero is actually the one who actually started the whole thing. But the outside world blamed the Christians for all the fire and the rioting. Today it's exactly the same. Our watching world loves to pounce on Christians, to jump all over them. Whoever, any Christian who their behavior betrays their testimony, the watching world is all over. The outcome, Peter says, is that they will eventually glorify God. Our attitudes and our personal war within our own souls, it's a private matter that other people may never see. But what is it that they do see? They see our behavior. And so excellent behavior through good works among the unsaved demonstrate that we believe in a good God. As a result, it says that our accusers will one day praise God, says, in the day of visitation. In other words, when Christ comes again. Scripture is very clear. Everyone will praise God. Some will praise him for their salvation. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But others are going to praise him for a different reason. And it's because of their doom. Philippians 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think this demonstrates another character trait of God. It demonstrates that our God is good. Let the world see our testimony through our good works. Now, don't think for a second that anyone who isn't a believer can do good works and earn their way into salvation or buy their way into heaven. It doesn't happen. Scripture is very clear. But like James, Jesus' brother, said, show me faith without works, that is a dead faith. So once we have been given that faith by Jesus, who is the author and perfecter, Scripture says, of our faith, once we've been given that faith, the natural byproduct is good works. Lastly, we've been set free to serve God as model citizens. We've been living this out, every one of us in society, since this whole COVID thing started, but definitely us as a church. This text here, these verses, were instrumental in how we handled petitioning our government. God wants us to serve him in our private ways and in our public lives, but also in our political lives as well. The command here is we are to submit to governing authorities. This is true because no country could truly be greater than the people who make up the fabric of that country. And we as Christians, we can serve a very valuable role in affecting our society for the highest good when we conduct ourselves with submission to the governing authorities. This is very difficult, especially in America. We have a hard enough time of Christians being Christians in the body of Christ. Somehow that we don't need to be a part of a local church, or we don't need to be in community with believers. I'll do me, you do you. And it's even worse in the political realm. And all we have to do is look at Denver and look at Washington, D.C., and look at all these cities that are burning around our country. Where are the Christians? We have to remember that the authorities are ordained by God. Notice that it says in verse 13 there, it says, for the Lord's sake. And then in verse 15, it says, for such is the will of God. The government, with all of its complexities, really only has two main functions. First is the punishment of bad people. And this is biblical, right? It's the enforcement of the laws. The other one, it says right here in our text, is the honor, or the praise of good people. What does this mean? It means the protection and the recognition of law-abiding citizens. We as Christians are to submit to our governing authorities because God has allowed them to be in rulership over us. And that is a real word. I looked it up. And it's whether we like them or not. It doesn't matter who the president is, what side of the political spectrum you're on or whatever. We've seen in the last, almost 12 years now, go from one to other, right? Before, lots of people didn't like the former president. Today, apparently, lots of people don't like the current president. It goes back and forth. But as Christians, if we understand that it's for the Lord's sake and for such is the will of God that he has ordained the authorities over us, that should completely change our perspective. But what if our leaders are ungodly? What if we have laws that are ungodly? Now, hear me on this, because I'm going to get down in the weeds a little bit. Some have asserted that Christians are justified in disobeying the laws of the land if that nation has any laws that are anti-biblical. Because if they have these laws that are unbiblical, then the whole government is tyrannical. It's not fit to be obeyed by a God-fearing individual. Now, it's very true that we are not to follow a law that would have us sin or dishonor God. Absolutely true. But consider the text, or the context here. These verses were written during the evil reign of Emperor Nero. Nero came to power in 54 AD at the age of 17. and he was a maniacal man. He promoted the murder of many, many innocent people. In fact, a couple commentators I read said basically to the effect that Nero left Hitler in the dust. He was a homosexual. He had all kinds of personal problems. 14 years later, at the age of 31, he commits suicide. It was during this reign that Peter, the author of this letter, was martyred. Remember that. Peter was martyred under Nero, and he's the one who says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Paul also, and he wrote during the time of Nero at all, as well, echoed these very same commands as Peter. Paul wrote in Romans 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And then in Titus 3, he said, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed. We are commanded to submit willingly to the governing authorities, even if there is an ungodly law on the books somewhere. It says, for the Lord's sake. I think the best example of this that I can personally give is abortion. Nothing can justify the killing of an unborn human being. Nothing. And if you have had or been a part of an abortion in your past, can I remind you of grace? That God is the one who forgives, and this church would love to help you heal. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But just because the government keeps upholding Roe v. Wade doesn't entitle me to speed down Nunn Road. Screw that. I'm not following the government. I am vehemently opposed to taking an unborn life. But I'm also told that I have to follow the authorities and the laws that have been placed over me. And again, thank the Lord for grace, because sometimes my right foot's a little heavier than my left foot. So what about civil disobedience? Is civil disobedience ever right? Now, of course, there are exceptions. If a government tries to force you to do something that is in direct contradiction to the will of God, or it tries to assume his authority, we are obviously bound to follow God first rather than men. And there's lots of biblical examples in here. What about when Peter was told not to preach in Acts 5? His response was, we must obey God rather than men. In Sweden, I couldn't find a date on this, but in Sweden, a pastor who preached on Sodom and Gomorrah was convicted of, quote, verbal violence and sentenced to 4 weeks in prison. What about disallowing the distribution of Bibles that are in countries that are closed to the gospel? What about the forced abortions in China? The church, remember this, the church in Germany, by and large, did not stand against Hitler in World War II. In fact, the church actually got behind him and supported him. On August 30th, 1933, Pastor Julius Luther said this, Christ has come through Hitler. Through his honesty, his faith, and his idealism, the Redeemer found us. We know today the Savior has come. How in the heck did churches in Germany embrace this way of thinking? They embraced this way of thinking because there was something that, it was a doctrine known as the two spheres. And basically what it meant is that Christ is Lord over the church, but the Kaiser, or the Führer in this case, is Lord over the political sphere. So in other words, allegiance to God was best demonstrated by allegiance to the state. Unfortunately, verses such as the ones that we're studying today, along with Romans 13, they're actually frequently misused to advance a government's evil cause, to keep Christians from actually doing anything good. And these are extreme cases, I know. where the government tries to force Christians to go against the Word of God. But instances like this are to be the exception, not the rule. Normally, we are to submit. If there is something wrong with our government, who better to fix it, to change it, than Christians? We don't want a theocracy. We don't want the government to establish a religion. We as a country, we already fought and won that war. We are to submit. And what's the outcome of this? Peter says that it silences our critics. How does it do it? Because we, as model citizens, they can't accuse us of any wrongdoing. Nothing can stick to us by the letters of their own laws. Steffi and I would love to have a pond on our property. Would love it. Financially, we could totally do it. Our well would totally support it. But what do my neighbors think when all of a sudden they see a pond out there? They all know that that pond's illegal. It is impossible for a believer to be a good Christian and a bad citizen at the same time. As children of God, our responsibility to human government, I think, is threefold. One is to obey, understanding that the government has been established by God. Two is to pay, Jesus said, right? We're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We should pay our taxes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and I'll add in, and not a penny more. And then, probably most importantly, 1 Timothy 2, I put this in your notes, we need to pray. We need to lift our leaders up in prayer. You know, Watergate was a terrible black mark on our nation's history. But man, there were so many of those crooks that came out to be born again believers, and men like Chuck Colson, right, who God has used to radically change the prison system in America. We were slaves to our disobedience, but we've been set free to serve our government in submission because we humbly recognize that it's been ordained by God. And this demonstrates another character trait, that our God is sovereign. The Christian life is supposed to be characterized as a life of orderliness, not chaos. Respect, not disobedience. Our submission toward governing authorities speaks to the kind of relationship, actually, that we have with God. It's not some, bless you, it's not some freewheeling, do-as-you-please relationship with God, but it's a willful submission and honor for His authority. He is the one who ultimately is in control over the affairs of world governments. So to wrap this up, we are rapidly approaching the election. And I don't really care. I don't think that there's any political party that is necessarily inherently more righteous than the other. And I used to work in politics. There are good and evil people in both parties. And remember that whoever is running for president is never going to be perfect. Here in America, we have a unique privilege that most of the world never gets to experience. We actually have a voice in the process of choosing the leader or leaders that will preside over us. The question is, will we take advantage of a God-given privilege to vote? I hope that you will. If we are silent as Christian, then whose voice gets heard? We should advance Christian values at the ballot box. We're not going to be able to vote anybody into salvation. And don't think for one second that you voting as a Christian is somehow gospel work, right? The proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of the gospel. But we can advance Christian values at the ballot box by voting for the person that we believe best exemplifies the morals and the values that we seek, in a leader of our nation or a state. And this goes back, I mean, you can just look back at the awful history of Israel and Judah. This endless list of corrupt and godless kings. And look what effect it had on the morality of the nation as a whole. At least we have a voice in the matter. Alexis de Tocqueville said it best when he realized even at the very beginning of our nation's life, he said this: America is great because America is good. If America ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. The bottom line is this: we as Christians cannot and should not place our hopes in Washington or in Denver. The moral crisis in our nation is a spiritual one at the very heart of it. And no amount of legislation, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, is going to turn people around. And whoever is elected into office as our next president, we need to submit to him. Because we know that God is the one who is really in control. Our ultimate hope doesn't come from the politics of man, but from the reign of God. And we can best make an impact, I think, on our fallen society because we've been set free to serve God. In our private lives, as vessels of honor with integrity in our heart, in our public lives, as witnesses to society, and then in our political lives, as model citizens with submission to governing authorities. The holiness of God, the goodness of God, and the sovereignty of God. We're all set free by God to serve him. And as we do that, we're modeling a true Christian civility that will help to transform our society in a way that nobody in Washington and nobody in Denver could ever do. Amen. Let me invite the worship team back up and let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the simplicity. We're grateful that it covers every aspect of our life and even drills down into our heart. We know, God, that that's what you desire, is our heart. We thank you for this letter that you penned through Peter and ask, God, that you would use this to draw us closer to you and also draw us into a greater honor and respect for you, that our relationship with you would be deeper and wider. And as we go through life in our private lives, our public lives, and our political lives, God, would you be the one who's in total control? It's in Christ's holy name I pray. Amen.